Our text this morning is from Romans chapter 12. If you'd please turn there. And we've arrived after 11 chapters on man's condition of guilt and condemnation and being moved through the whole method of God's salvation. We've been taken away by God's grace and mercy for a significant portion of the book. And now we come in the book of Romans to the final section of the book where Paul begins to teach us how we are to respond to God's grace towards us. And we start in this first two verses finding out that the response is a response motivated by our gratitude. Romans 12, we're in verses 1 and 2 this morning, and the text says this: "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of His word to us this morning. Our Father in heaven, we come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus, and we pray that you would give us understanding, that we would observe your law, that we would keep it with all of our heart, that you would make us by your Spirit to walk in the path of your commandments, that you would cause us to delight in your ways, and that your word this morning would show us, Father, the proper response of gratitude that we are to offer up to you as a life given over to obedience and living for your glory. May the gospel ring true in our hearts as we seek to live out and walk in a manner worthy of our calling in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we get to chapter 12, you will notice as we move through it, there is a dramatic change in the text. This is the beginning of an entirely new section where Paul moves in towards the end of the book, all the way to the end of the book, by telling us how me and you are to live in light of the great salvation that he has expounded for us for 11 chapters. He's going to tell us now what God desires of you in response to his grace and love. And so we really move to now a section that's going to be a lot of law. We're being told what to do. But we don't want to lose sight of the gospel in this section. Everything that we do is going to be motivated by the mercies of God. As we move through our text today, we'll see that. We'll see the proper motivation. We will see what we have to avoid and what we have to conform to, what we need to do. As we move on from there, just a summary of the end of the book. In verses 3 through 7, Paul's going to tell us how we are to live together as a church. The instructions are there for us as a body. Here's how we're to live together in this church identity, and here's how we're to order our relationships. In verses 8 through 21, he then moves to kind of a broader application, still within the context of the church, but more on our personal responsibilities. And one of my favorite sections there is the section from verse 16 all the way to 21, which are instructions on how we overcome evil. Moving from there in chapter 13, the first seven verses tell us how we're to live in response to the governing authorities. In verses 8 through 14 of chapter 13, we are told how to live moral lives in our society. And then you get to chapter 14, and he begins to talk about putting away the judgmental spirit that we are apt to have. Chapter 15, we're called to deny ourselves for the sake of the weak, to counsel each other with godly counsel, and to extol the virtues of the joy of fellowship in the church. And then in chapter 16, it's kind of a different chapter. It's strange to us as he begins talking about all of his personal relationships. The exhortation underlining that is that we are to cultivate personal relationships in the church. Intimate fellowship with one another is important for living as God would have us to live. And so as you think about that, what God calls us to do is so much that it could be overwhelming. It's so much that as we just briefly summarize that, you could easily lose heart in light of all of the commandments that God has given to us. And we will be overwhelmed by them if we forget the motivation, if we forget the foundation of all of our good deeds and obedience. And so Paul begins this section by telling us that because of the great mercies of God, because of the forgiveness, the grace, the love, and the kindness that God has poured out upon you, we should be properly motivated then to do all that God has commanded and to live our lives, our whole lives, in sacrifice for his glory, for the honor of his name, and for the furthering of his kingdom. So what we're going to see here are three questions and three answers. What compels us to holy living? And the answer is very simple. It is the compulsion of God's mercy. Secondly, what do we need to avoid? And we need to avoid conformity to the world. Thirdly, what must we pursue? We must pursue transformation by the Word and Spirit. So look at the first verse there. What compels us to holy living? And this is Paul's answer. Notice verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. There are three things I want you to notice in verse 1. The first is the compulsion of mercy. The second is the call to holy living. And then thirdly, a life lived in accordance to God's word, which is a special point we need to make. So he begins here, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, the conjunction there, the un in the Greek, the therefore, introduces to us all the implications of what precedes it as the basis for all the implications that follow. That's one of the probably the biggest therefores in the entire New Testament. Because of everything said for the last 11 chapters, it's this massive turning point in the book where we move from the gospel that saves the condemned man to how the saved man or woman is to respond to God in obedience. And it's all rooted in this idea of everything that precedes what Paul is speaking here. All the first 11 chapters are vital for understanding that one phrase, by the mercies of God. Everything will be lost if we miss that. Notice also, he urges you, brethren. This is an earnest plea. It is an exhortation that comes with urgency. It is an exhortation that comes with apostolic authority. It is an exhortation that comes rooted in and based upon everything that Paul has said previously. The implication of the therefore is that Christian ethics are theologically motivated. What we do and why we do it is based upon the theology of what God has done for us in Christ. To put it a different way, the Christian's obedience is his or her response to what God has done for you in Christ. It is the expression of your gratitude. And this is vital for everything that follows. This is vital for holy living. All of our efforts to live obediently to God must flow from the knowledge and security of God's saving grace and the profound sense of gratitude that should follow from knowing that we have been saved. That preposition there, by, is very important in seeing this. It is the marker of the means by which one event makes another event possible. It is the marker of the means by which one event makes another event possible. By the mercies of God, you will be able to follow the law of God. You take out the mercies of God, remove that preposition, and remove that following phrase that delineates what we're doing this by, and we have no strength, no ability, no compulsion to obey God. Samuel Bolton puts it like this: if the law is merely our command, we cannot delight to do the will of God. We can perform duties but cannot delight in them, though we may think them needful as something necessary for glory and heaven. The means, the mercies of God, by the mercies of God, we're urged to present our bodies a living sacrifice. The result of any obedience that is not a delight to you is a loss of holiness. We will not be moved to obedience by guilt. We won't be moved to obedience by threats. We won't be moved to obedience out of fear, not in any meaningful or lasting way. If this is the way it goes, as the Puritans called it, slavish fear results in a loss of joy, a loss of perseverance, a loss of willingness, and it creates pride in us when we do good things, and it creates despondency in us when we fail. And so Paul urges us, by the mercies of God, to present our bodies a living sacrifice. If you've ever worked for a boss, and I think we've all experienced this, a boss who ruled with fear, or a parent who ruled with fear, you know what this is all about. While that person is telling everyone around them what they're supposed to do and how they're supposed to do it, and they're using fear and guilt as the tactic to motivate that obedience, as long as you're, say, in that job, as long as you're there, you stay and do it. But what happens when the boss walks out the door? Everyone stops working because we're going to give it to this guy who's been giving it to us for the last however many years we've been there. Everyone stops working, and immediately, if another job offer pops up, you take it and you leave. We wear out. We get angry under that kind of treatment. We avoid the boss who rules with fear and guilt, and our work suffers because we don't want to be there and we don't want to do it. What God wants us to understand is that He is not the boss who is a hard master. God is not a hard person. God is good. He is gracious, and He is kind to us in every way. He wants us not just to see His love, not just to see His grace and to see His mercy. He wants you to experience it in such a way that it moves you to desire and delight in serving Him. And until we see that, we can have no consistency in our Christian lives. We'll start for a while, ran by guilt and fear, and we'll move forward until we fail. We'll slip into despondency, and that's it. And we'll keep going through that cycle back and forth. It is the person who is profoundly convinced through the experiential knowledge of Christ and Him crucified for your sins, who is assured of their pardon before God. That's the person who maintains a levelness in their Christian walk in obedience. And so this is vital for us. As we think about the mercies of God, just the statement here, He's pointing us back. The multifaceted, the various, the superabundant mercy of God. As you remember in the first three chapters, you as a sinner, you as a rebel, you as a God-hater, you as one who completely dismissed God, who worshipped idols and lived for themselves, you have been rescued. You have been chosen. You have been forgiven. You've been adopted. You've been made God's own precious child. God wants you to know His love for you. He wants you to know it, experience it, to see that He is not a hard master, but a good and a gracious Lord who has provided you everything you need for life and godliness and for eternal merit with Him for all of eternity. Calvin says this, "This exhortation teaches us that until men really apprehend how much they owe to the mercy of God, they will never, with the right feeling, worship Him or be effectually stimulated to obey Him." You see, guilt makes us seek for Christ. Fear causes us to seek for Christ, to run to the cross. It is the grace and the gratitude we receive in Christ that should compel us to serve Christ. And so daily, as we reckon with our sins, and as our sins condemn us and they drive us to the cross, so daily the remembrance of grace should be motivating us to holy living. Not fear, not guilt, but gratitude. It is the kindness of God that moves us to repentance. You remember this in chapter 2 and verse 4. And this is a good remembrance for us now, where Paul says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" It is the kindness of God that moves us to repentance. It's that change of mind that issues forth into a life of obedience and to a life that is lived for the honor of God and the glory of His name, that says, "I'll sacrifice anything because I'm so grateful because God has given me everything." That's obedience motivated by gratitude. That's the change of mind that comes about as we really reckon with God's great mercies and kindness upon us. So as we think about this, His mercy, His love, His goodness, His kindness. This is the primary motivating factor for our obedience. It is the motivating factor to live a life of sacrifice, to holy living, so that without this as our motivation, you can be sure of one thing. There will be no consistency in your Christian walk. If you're not grabbing hold of the gospel in everything that you do in obedience, there will be inconsistency in how you live. Now notice the motivation here moves us directly into the exhortation. "By the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." He's saying here to put yourself, your whole self, and everything in your life at the disposal of God's will. You notice that word present. Present, to make yourself available, to give yourself to something. And as we've been reading through the book of Leviticus for the last 6 weeks now, I want you to grab a hold of that idea of sacrifice. It's very important. You're to bring that sacrifice and offer it up. And think about in the Old Testament what's happening. They're taking an animal that was worth a lot of money. And they take that animal and then they just slaughter it. They kill it and it's gone. And the priests eat a few parts of it, but most of it, as we saw this morning, was burned up in a fire and then the ashes were taken out and tossed aside. In that same way, God is calling us to present our lives as a sacrifice to Him. This takes us back to chapter 6, and this morning especially, I'm going to be referencing back quite a bit, just so we get this idea in our minds. In chapter 6 and verse 13, beginning in verse 12, he says, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That presenting of ourselves, not to sin, but now to righteousness, to be used, to be instruments to God, to be used in his kingdom for his glory. That's what Paul's calling us to now directly. It is this body. You notice that. Present your bodies, he says. The body that speaks here of the whole self. The body that is now alive from the dead by the mercies of God. The body that is now forgiven and cleansed of sin by the mercies of God. The body that is now covered in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ by the mercies of God. That's what we're to give to God. A body now dead to sin and alive to him. The body is now presented not as a temple of sin, but a temple of the Holy Spirit and a working part in the body of Christ. And as such, it is a living and a holy sacrifice. It's a real living sacrifice. Your body, he is saying, your whole self, your whole life, not just the physical part of you, your thoughts, your attitudes, your actions, what you do with your hands and your feet, your whole life, as we put it, what is your life and what it's all about, what you're pursuing, what you're after, all of that is to be presented to God as a sacrifice. And you notice it's a living one, not a dead one. This isn't a one-time deal. What's being said here is living as opposed to dead. As we see in Leviticus, the animal comes forward, it is presented, it is slain, that's it. It's a one-time deal. What Paul's saying here is we're different. This is a living, perpetually offered sacrifice presented to God. The implication here is in your daily living. Your formal ways of life are to be considered as dead. And now God calls you to live your whole life for him and for his glory. And it's not a passing sacrifice offered once and then we're done. It's daily, hour by hour, minute by minute, throughout our whole lives, we are continually offering ourselves up to God and to his ways. And so it's very different from what was being asked of the people in the Old Covenant. You didn't just bring this animal and hand it over once, it's dead, it's gone, and then next time you sin, you come and do it again. But rather, every moment of our lives, we are this living sacrifice presented to God, not to appease God, but to honor and to glorify God. And so part of the thing we have to ask here is, it's the obvious question, is my life characterized as a living sacrifice? When I wake up in the morning, what do I think about? When I start my day, what do I think about? What do I do? What am I living for? Am I presenting myself to God over and over, moment by moment, as a sacrifice to him, to his glory, to his ways, that he would be honored with my life? Am I doing this because I am compelled by the gratitude in my heart that I feel for God's mercy? Or do I just kind of do it spottily here and there when I'm feeling guilty about what I'm doing and what I've done? Notice also it's holy. It's a holy sacrifice. Holy is just another way of saying of superior moral quality, in that what is offered is in accordance to God's commands. In the Old Testament, a holy offering was a lamb without blemish, right? And in the same sense here, we're not offering a lamb without blemish, but a life, a soul that has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. A life that is without blemish because it is covered in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is what makes our lives acceptable to God. We don't go out and make the sacrifice holy. In fact, if it was on us, we would mess the sacrifice up. But because we are found in Christ, Christ makes us holy. And that gives our lives a holiness in offering them up as a sacrifice to God. We have to do this in Christ. And if we try to do it outside of Christ, it's a failure. We can't do it in our own strength. We can't do it in our own merits or in our own works. And then finally, you see here, it is given according to God's word. It is acceptable to God. And then he adds this phrase at the end, which is your spiritual service of worship. For our lives to be offered up to God and to be acceptable, they must be offered in accordance to what is acceptable to God. Now, the first thing we notice there is we may have a problem because God demands perfection. God demands what is absolutely perfect in everything. So how can my life be offered up in a sacrifice in a way that is acceptable? And this brings us always back to Christ. The first thing here is we must be in Christ. Apart from Christ, your life can never be offered in anything that God would ever consider accepting. We have to be found in him by faith alone, in Christ alone. We are granted this forgiveness. We are covered in righteousness. Our lives are now made holy by Jesus, and they are therefore ready to be offered in sacrifice to God. Apart from that, you have nothing. Apart from doing that, putting your faith in Christ alone, there's no point in trying. You will just fail. But in Christ, you are accepted. In Christ, you are a beloved son and daughter. Secondly, how we go about serving God in Christ. We must serve God in Christ according to his word. In other words, just to put it as plainly as you can, you don't get to do whatever you want to do in living the Christian life. In fact, most of the things that we do in the Christian life, our flesh rebels against. When we offer up sacrifice, the sacrifice of our lives to God, we don't get to order that in any way we please. We go back to Nadab and Abihu in the Old Testament. You remember the sons of the priests who decided they would bring their offering of incense to the Lord, and instead of burning what the Lord required, they offered strange fire in their censers. And did God accept that? Not only did God not accept the offering, he killed Nadab and Abihu. Why? God's telling us we have to do things his way. He doesn't allow us just to go about our lives living however we want to live. If you're in Christ, if you're found in him, we have to live according to his word. We have to follow Christ wherever he takes us. A spiritual service of worship, what that means is that what we do is done according to spirit and truth. It is genuine. It is true to the essential nature of God's revelation. We don't get to live however we want to live. We certainly don't get to say, well, I've been forgiven, and God has cleansed me of my sins, so now I can live however I want to live. God is telling us very plainly, because I saved you, now you follow me. Now you live in obedience to me. And let the motivation of that obedience be the gratitude in your hearts in recognition that in Christ you have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I mean, that's plenty of motivation. If that's not enough motivation for you to say, I joyfully will follow the Lord Jesus, the reality is at that point, you're probably not a Christian. If that doesn't strike you in such a way that, yes, I want to go serve the Lord in gladness, I want to rejoice in his commandments, and I take joy in following them, there's something wrong with your heart. There's a deceitfulness in your heart, and you need to work that out. We are to follow God consistent with the right understanding of God as he has been revealed to us in Christ. Now that's a summary of verse 1. The compulsion to obedience is God's mercy. The offering of the sacrifice of our lives is a holy life, and it must be offered in accordance with God's word. That is, first in Christ, we must be found in him, and then secondly, we must live in accordance with his word. Now, in order to do this, in order to pull this off, we have to avoid something. And this is what verse 2 is all about. What must we avoid? Do not be conformed to this world. We have to avoid conformity to the world. And this begins to introduce to us. So verse 1 tells us the motivation. It tells us what God's calling us to do in very general terms. Your whole life is to be lived as a sacrifice to him. And then the rest of the book is how we do that. The rest of the book tells you what it is to live a life that is a sacrifice unto God. This is the first part. This is the first thing we have to do. A prohibition, a command to not do something. Don't be conformed to this world. Now, this is, frankly, as essential as it gets in living the Christian life. To be conformed, what that means is to be molded. To be molded and to mold one's thoughts and behaviors in accordance with a particular pattern or a set of standards. To allow ourselves to be molded by the world system is the greatest danger that we face. This doesn't just speak about what we do. It's about how we think. It's about the attitudes that you carry in your heart. It's about how you act. It's about what you believe. And really, in the end, it's about what you live for. What do you live for? We call it, when I was in school, they called it peer pressure. I guess you could just call it social pressures. All of these pressures are calling to us, and they're saying you should mold your thoughts, mold your actions, mold your beliefs, mold your goals, mold them all to the pattern and the standards that the world has set forth for you. Every source of media that you go on to is flooding you with this call. Whether you listen to the radio or TV, read a book, a newspaper, get on Facebook, whatever it is, that is the world calling to you, mold your lives according to this pattern that we have established. In fact, this is what marketing and advertising are built upon. That's why you have so many commercials in this society, is that Satan has taken the greed of men's heart and he has used that as a way not to propagate men's products, but rather to propagate this idea of molding our thoughts to materialism. We need these things. I must have this. I must have that. I must think this way, act this way, and believe these things. This is the world. And the world is the system. It is the practices and standards that are associated with what we call the secular society. And the term used here that Paul uses is to aeoni, which could be translated rather the age. Don't be conformed to this age. And I think that's probably a better theologically consistent translation. This present evil age, this world, is calling you to conform to its thoughts, conform to its beliefs, conform to its actions, conform to its life pursuits. And sadly, for the most part, we as Christians who have been called to be nonconformists are conforming. We're being molded by these things. We're called to reject this. And we're called simply to mold our lives according to God's standards and not the world's standards. We are not to think like the world. We're not to act like the world. We're not to believe what the world believes. And we're not to live for what the world lives for. And so as you think about this, this is something, before you get to anything else, you have to start here. You have to stop being conformed to the world. And you have to start thinking about things like, well, what are my actions like? What about my use of money? What are my pursuits? What in my life should be decidedly different from the world in matching our thoughts and beliefs and goals with the world? How do I break away from this system? And to each and every one of us, we have a different set of temptations in this regard. But we have to be battling this. If you're not fighting this battle, you've already lost this battle. If you're not engaging in the warfare against this battle, and you're not fighting against the world's pressures in some meaningful way in your hearts, you've already lost the battle. If the Christian life to you is not a battle, then you're probably not living the Christian life. It's always portrayed to us as a difficult struggle against the temptations of the world and a desire to strive for things that are above. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. We absolutely have to stop trying to fit in with the world. You get a lot of grief when you have a worship service like this. And the reason we do this is because when I see what other churches are doing, that's not coming from Scripture, that's coming from the world. And that's okay. That's okay for the world, but it is not okay for the people of God. We cannot conform what we do to what the world calls us to do. And so the very first step in offering your life as a living sacrifice unto God is to stop being conformed to the world. Don't allow it to happen. And frankly, American Christianity is really good at telling everybody what we believe. Telling everyone, here's our theological distinctives. Here's what we believe, and this separates us from the other denomination, and we're so different in all these ways. I believe this and that, and yet so often we find in our churches that we all are striving for the exact same thing that our lost neighbors are striving for. Because really, in heart, we've conformed to the world. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God in the world. And so Paul begins here because all these exhortations that follow are useless if you're not fighting the battle against conformity to the secular world. How do we do this? How do we fight this battle? Instead of being conformed, he says in the second part of verse 2, but, or rather, there's the contrast, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. To be transformed here is not just, I think, a few different thoughts. It's really speaking of the change of one's entire nature, a whole different nature. It is to be made different. In fact, here you'll notice, you can see it in the English, the verb is passive. This is something that happens to you. The subject is receiving the action here. You are transformed by, your preposition, the renewing of your mind. This is how it happens. The verb is also an imperative in the Greek. Do this in order that you would be transformed instead of being conformed to the world. This is what you have to do. Renew your mind, and you will be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, Paul doesn't tell us how this happens. He just tells us to do this. But what he's telling us following from here is how this happens. The renewing of our mind takes place in the Word of God. God's Spirit works in us through His Word to change our minds. The Word of God, I was talking to the folks on Friday night about the power of the Word of God. When we go to the Word of God, we're not going there breaking apart the verses. We do some of this, but we don't just say, here's the grammatical idea, the historical location, here's some theological ideas. We don't come in primarily to exegete the text. We come to the Word of God to hear the living God speak to us, that He would exegete us, that He would say, here are your sins, here are your inconsistencies, here's your hope, here's your salvation, that God would have a word to you. It is by approaching Scripture in that way, not you as the master over the text, but the text as the master over you, that your mind is transformed. Your mind's renewed. The person is changed. God brings to life that which is dead through His Word. This is God's prerogative. From Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did God do this? God spoke. When Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb, Jesus speaks to him, and a dead man comes to life. Through the power of the Word of God, we are transformed as God works in and through His Word. Day by day, it is vital for us to be in God's Word, thinking about it, meditating on it, reading it, memorizing it, feeding our minds with it to combat conformity to the world. We must renew our minds in God's Word through the work of His Spirit unto transformation. And again, the Word of God is powerful to do this. Notice why we should do this. To combat conformity to the world and to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Calvin says, here you have the purpose for which we must put on a new mind, that bidding adieu to our counsels and desires and those of all men, we may be attentive to the only will of God, the knowledge of which is true wisdom. When we want to be changed and not conformed, we can't listen to our own hearts, right? They're deceitful and wicked, and no one can know them. We can't listen to men because men are full of folly, but we can listen to the Word of God. And the Word of God becomes that bidding adieu, as Calvin puts it, to all of our own counsels, all of our own desires, and all of those of men, so that we would just listen to what God has called us to. That's what godly wisdom is. So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, the word here, prove, is to test the genuineness of something. It's really the idea of discernment, to discern what is actually good, to discern what is actually acceptable, to discern what is perfect. God's word is understood in its transformative power only when, I said, only when we actually obey it. It's not when we just hear it. It doesn't transform us when we hear the words but don't hear the words. There's it's popular for people to talk about discernment now. If you get on the internet, everybody's got a discernment ministry. And it's often a misguided use of 1 Corinthians 12:10 and the phrase diakrisis pneumaton, which is the distinguishing of spirits. And people will say, well, discernment is this spiritual gift that you get, and some people have it and some people don't. And some people are really discerning and other people aren't very discerning. It's all based on these gifts that God gives you. The problem is that the diakrisis pneumaton is related directly to the gift of prophecy. It is related as an interpretation of prophecy, we could say. In the early church, we had prophets for a time. And the distinguishing of spirits was the ability of that person through spiritual gifting to tell if that prophet was a liar or not, because at that time we didn't have the full canon of the New Testament. It's kind of like speaking in tongues was a gift in the early church, and the interpretation of tongues was an early gift in the church. That's what this distinguishing of spirits is. It's not a spiritual gift that we have today because we don't have prophets, just as none of you can interpret tongues because none of you has the gift of tongues. Those were for a certain period in time in the church. Discernment is the result of renewing your minds in the Word by your obedience to the Word, and the result is an ability to know that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And you say, where's the proof of that? Hebrews 5:14 says this, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Because of practice. They didn't just know a lot of things and have a lot of theological knowledge. They put it into practice. The Word of God dominates and rules their lives so that they cast out the counsels of men and of their own hearts, and they follow God's wisdom. That's what discernment is. The believer is matured, brought up in the faith, not just through hearing, but through obeying the Word of God. As long as your heart is hardened and refusing to obey the Word of God, your senses aren't being trained. You're not being matured. You're, in fact, immature and nigh unto the idea of the Pharisees, who heard lots of things and knew lots of things, but when Jesus came, they rejected him. We can't be merely hearers. We have to be doers of the Word. The Word transforms us into obedient doers when the Word comes in and renews our mind unto repentance, so that a life lived in the Word, in humble faith and humble obedience to the Word, is the transformed life. And a transformed life makes you discerning, so that our senses are trained to know the difference between good and evil, between bad counsel and good counsel. Knowledge alone, apart from a renewed mind, is insufficient. We need God to work by His Word and His Spirit to change us into obedient doers who prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, as we live in obedience to those things. The will of God regulates our lives. John Murray said, "The will of God is the transcript of God's perfection, and it is the perfect reflection of His holiness, justice, and goodness. And we are commanded to be perfect as God is perfect. The will of God, as revealed to us in His Word, is in complete correspondence with the pattern prescribed, namely, your Father who is perfect." In other words, God's law is telling us how to live out what God calls us to do. So, in summary, we are compelled by the intimate, abundant mercies of God poured out upon you by a Father who loves you and cares for you and knows you at your most intimate level. We are called by that compulsion. We are called to avoid conformity with the world. We are called to the renewal of our mind in the Word of God by the Spirit of God. And we are called to live out in obedience everything that God has asked us to do. We are, you are, the sons and daughters of the living God. And God would have us walk in a manner worthy of our calling in Him. So let's close with prayer.